Well, if you're not in the book of Hebrews, I'd ask you to look there in chapter 9 as we'll start in verse 23 going into chapter 10. We continue the series Never Settle in Hebrews. And what we've seen the last few Sundays is the author's focus on the superiority of the new covenant in Jesus versus the old covenant of the Levitical sacrifices and the law. And yes, God gave that old covenant, and yes, God's moral law still stands, and we learn from all of the Old Testament, of course, that's assumed. But Christians realize that a lot of the Old Testament, this old covenant, is a picture, a shadow, looking forward to the fulfillment that Jesus Christ brought, that would come in Him and has come. In chapters 9 to 10, we've seen the author dealing with the problem of our guilt, our greatest problem, our sin, but how sin has been paid for once and for all through Christ's perfect sacrifice. 8 and 9 focus more on Christ as the superior priest. He's gone not through an earthly tabernacle like the priest of the Old Testament, but He went through the heavenlies. He brought the sacrifice of Himself once and for all and went into heaven. And He's there seated and He's victorious. And what we see at the end of 9 is more of that emphasis in a way, but chapter 10 focuses more on the superiority of His sacrifice. He's the priest, chapter 9, who has made this superior sacrifice once and for all. But what does that mean for our salvation, our security, our assurance, our spiritual growth as Christians? The priests of the Old Testament, remember, they went in many, many times with many, many sacrifices to that earthly tabernacle. But Christ has entered in once and for all with the final sacrifice of sin for sin of Himself. But the question is, we want to think about today at this in this text, is what does that mean for our Christian lives, our Christian living, our worship, our prayer? What does it mean for how we serve God and live for God? Many people misunderstand what the Christian life is really all about. They don't understand what God has given us in Christ, the joy, the blessings, the freedom, and can easily begin to rely on their good deeds for their security, their good works, and their religion, and that's the way and the basis of which they live their Christian lives. The Hebrews, remember in context, the original audience, they were tempted to go back to this old covenant. The whole book of Hebrews is written with that emphasis, calling them to hold fast to Christ, to not go back to the old way, because the new has come. And what we see here in Hebrews 9 and 10 are some key truths about effective Christian living that should not be missed. If you overlook these in your Christian life, you're going to find your Christian life stalling. You're going to find you're frustrated. You're not growing. You're caught up in your own religion, your own pride. But the writer helps us to see the basis for true Christian living, effective Christian living. And the writer first focuses our attention on the great blessings of the Christian life. Then he talks about the limitations of the old covenant, calling us to rejoice in our freedom as Christians because Christ has come. And then he calls us to replace the old ways with the new joy and new life of obedience that we have in Jesus Christ. So we're going to see these three keys of a Christian assurance. Number one, chapter 9, verses 23 to 28, the key point is reflect on the blessings, past, present, future, that we have in Jesus Christ. Reflect on the great blessings. The first focus is on the blessings we have because Christ's work is finished. Before he looks at the limitations of the old covenant, the focus is on what Christ has done once and for all through his work on the cross. And what does that mean for our Christian lives today? The point is, Christ appeared. He appeared to take away sin on the cross once and for all. He appeared in heaven, the writer tells us, as the perfect priest, having done away with sin once and for all with his shed blood. And for those who are in him, he will appear again in the end to save us fully and take us to be with him in heaven. Awesome. The point is, with Christ appearing, the essential turning point for sinful human beings in Jesus has come. This is the essential turning point in history when it comes to our relationship with God as believers. And we need to understand what this means for living out a Christian life in power. We must realize the resources God has given us in Jesus because of what has happened. We've got to realize that the effectiveness of our Christian lives is because of who Jesus is as our anchor, our hope. He has overcome sin once and for all. That is settled for those of us that are in Jesus. And whatever is true about Jesus is true about us in the ultimate sense. Folks, too many Christians, they live in denial about their sins. They ignore their sins. They don't deal with their sins. They get frustrated with sin. They don't come and confess their sin in the right way, resting in the assurance that there is in Jesus Christ, because they're not resting in this solid fact that our salvation is not based on us in any way. Not based on your sin, not based on your works. It's not even grounded and anchored in your faith. It's anchored in Jesus and what He has done. He has overcome sin once and for all. And once we get that clear, that's when we grow. When we're grounded in that fact of Jesus as our sure anchor and what He has done, and we live out of that reality, then we mature. We don't desire to sin, but we still struggle with sin. But we know Christ is our anchor. You know, the country singer Johnny Cash, I don't know if you've heard of him before in America, but he became a Christian, and he did this album, and on the front apparently was a picture of his two dogs. He was a born-again Christian. He loved the Lord, but he lived in a lot of sin before that. But he became converted, and he had these two dogs there on the front of the cover of this album, and he named them Sin and Redemption. These two dogs. One dog is black with a white stripe. The other dog was white with a black stripe down the middle. He said the dog named Sin was the one black with the white stripe down the middle, reminding him of his conversion before he was converted. He was full of sin, but he was still made in the image of God. But the other was named Redemption, the other dog. It was white with a black stripe down the middle, reminding him of his continual need for grace, even though he was born again, even though he had a new nature, that he would still struggle with sin, as you and I will, until the day we die. Folks, when we get converted, we don't stop sinning. That's not going to happen until we die and we leave this world as Christians. So we're all in desperate need of God's amazing grace to the end. Our salvation is not based in us. It's based in Jesus, and our anchor holds. And what we have, the writer is emphasizing, is far superior than anything else in Jesus. Far better, this new covenant. We're meant to reflect on it. And the first thing it's better is verse 23. It's a better holiness. You see that, verse 23? It's a better holiness. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with the sacrifices better, much better than that. Of course, we're talking about Jesus, His sacrifice. Remember last Sunday in the previous section in 9, the writer talked about how Moses put the blood of the animals on the altar, on the book of the covenant, on the people of God, Exodus 24. Why? Because of what all those items in the tabernacle stood for. It wasn't that those items were themselves defiled by sin. It wasn't that the bread of presence in the tabernacle was defiled by sin. No, it was that that bread stood for a relationship God allowed by grace with His people. It wasn't that the Ark of the Covenant was defiled by sin. No, but there was the mercy seat because of what the Ark stood for, God revealing His character and His law to the people, that they could only come if there was shed blood. That's the only way that privilege could be there. It wasn't that the lampstand was defiled. No, that stood for and pointed to God revealing Himself to His people, and that we could be lights of the world. But remember, the blood of animals in the Old Testament was symbolic, reminding them that none of those things in the tabernacle that stood for their relationship with God was possible except by God's grace. Why? Because man's greatest problem and issue, it is not your emotions. It's not your marriage, your decisions, your work, though all those things matter. Our greatest problem is that except by grace, we're separated from God, from a holy God. Except by grace, we cannot come to Him. Except that there is shed blood and forgiveness given, none of those blessings are possible. What is verse 23 saying? In Christ, we have a better holiness because Christ has come and He's overcome sin. And He's gone into the Holy of Holies. It's not because heaven needs to be purified. That's not what it's saying. No, heaven is holy because God is holy and He's there. But remember, these things in the tabernacle pointed to the greater blessings that have come in Jesus. And it's only because of His death and His shed blood purifying us that we are made holy. But we have a better holiness because Christ has carried this out. Our home is heaven now. Even though we're down here, we're in heaven with Jesus. Ephesians 1. We're made holy through what Christ has done in His shed blood. We're forgiven. We're purified by that blood once and for all, so that we become dwelling places, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. That's what the Christian life at the heart of it is about, knowing that. Holiness in the Old Testament was limited. God allowed it, but Christ has given us a true holiness because of His blood. 1 Peter says, we're like living stones being made into a living spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Why? Because we're made holy in Jesus. So there's a better holiness. Verse 24, there's a better help, a way to God in Jesus. We need to reflect on this. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the key, for us. Here the writer drives home what he's already told us in the earlier chapters. Christ wasn't like the Old Testament priest who went in many, many times with all these sacrifices. No, Jesus gave His life the final payment for sin and entered into heaven once and for all as His people's representative. Once and for all, interceding for us, praying for us. He didn't go into an earthly tabernacle made with human hands. He has gone into the heavenlies in the presence of God once and for all for true Christians. There's a better help. This is the ultimate turning point. Yes, it was essential that Jesus died on the cross and rose and ascended. But the turning point is when He went into heaven, His blood shed once and for all as the representative of His people. That changed everything. Now, remember, what you got to remember is Jesus is there praying for His people eternally. Hebrews 4 says we can come to God's throne of grace boldly. Jesus has faced what we faced as a human, and He overcame it, and He's sensitive to our needs. And at the moment He sat down with His finished work at the Father's hand, He began to pray for us. We can come to Him. And what Jesus is doing there is not pleading for the God Father to forgive us. No, His sacrifice is done. Once and for all, He paid for sin. Now He is there interceding for us based on that finished work, praying for us to know the grace we have in Jesus, that we'll turn to Him in our time of need. He sat down. He's our advocate. 1 John says we have an advocate when we struggle with sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not pleading for His sacrifice to work. His sacrifice is completed at all. No, we can now turn to Him. It's settled, knowing His grace, finding help in our need. So there's a better holiness, there's a better help, and there's a better hope. Look at verse 25 to 28. Verses 25 to 28, if you look there. The author of Hebrews wants to make sure we understand this secure hope and what it means as our anchor for Christian living. Everything else flows out of this better holiness, help, and hope. You know, there's a lot of wrong ideas out there about what happens to human beings after they die, after this life. I was reading about this culture where at the funeral, they'll take a lolly, everybody, put it in their mouth. And when the service is over, it's when all those lollies have dissolved in everybody's mouths. Just like death, you just go on into nothingness. Reincarnation falsely says that people die and then return in the earth as something else, another animal, maybe a bug, if you've really been naughty, you were bad in this life. It's not true. But the Christian faith is one with a secured living hope because Christ died and rose. This is the basis of our Christian lives. The point is, as some falsely teach, you don't get another chance once you leave this life, you know? There's not purgatory. There's not some other chance after death. You don't come back in different forms or become a part of the universe like Lion King and the Circle of Life. No. The Bible is clear. It is appointed, Hebrews says, if you look at verse 27, for a human to die once, and not just to die, but then to face the judgment. I read about this flight in 2000 from Paris. Many people were sadly killed, but they had recorded the words of this pilot as the plane was going down, and he was saying, too late. Sad, but this is the reality. See, this is the point Hebrews is making here, that it's destined for a human to live and die and then face the judgment. And the Bible is clear, mankind, human beings, are created differently with souls. We have an accountability before the God of the universe, and those who die in their sin without Jesus will face judgment. Jesus said himself, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Do you believe in Him? Not just about Him. Let me ask you today, do you know Him? Do you trust in Him alone as your anchor and your salvation? Not do you just know about Him, but do you trust in Him to save you? Jesus said, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not is already condemned. The judgment has already come for the true Christian. Christ took it on the cross. But a non-believer, be warned that death is not simply a drifting off into some ethereal existence. But folks, if you're a Christian here today, you trust in Him alone who died for your sins. No, this is the basis of your Christian lives. He is risen. He is at God's right hand. The hope is secure. Look at verse 25. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the priest entered in the most holy place every year with the blood of another sacrifice. Jesus then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus is not like Old Testament priests who brought in animal sacrifices over and over. No, as we said, He came at a point in history, in time. He died once and for all for those that are in Christ. As the author says, if He had to perpetually offer Himself, He would have had to do that from the foundation of the world. But He's come at the end of the ages, appearing as a man, living perfectly in our place, putting sin away for all those that trust in Him. Verse 27, it's appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Put them away. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. This is the hope, folks, for a true Christian who leans on Jesus Christ alone. Our hope of our Christian living is it's settled. He appeared on our behalf, taking away sin. We still struggle with sins, but in Him, we've been sanctified once and for all, the author will say later, by the cross. We're being sanctified. We're being changed. We still struggle, but this is our anchor. It's true that it's appointed for every human being to die once and face the judgment. But here's the point the writer's making. Verse 27, every human being will face it. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory or drifting off. But there is a man who is God who became like us without sin. And He lived in time once and for all in our place, perfectly before the Father, died in our place, and took our judgment if we trust in Him. He was offered to bear your sins, and He faced the judgment if you trust in Him. Have you trusted Him? And if you've done that, realize that you're one saved by that anchor. And now you live in light of that salvation and security, longing for Him to come again. And when He'll come again, it won't be as a baby to grow up and take sin. No, it'll be to fully save us and take us into glory in heaven. The point for Christian living is let this reality sink in. If we trust in Jesus, we don't ultimately have a fear of judgment. Because Jesus took all of the fury we deserved of God's wrath. for our sin. Because He's there in heaven, our forgiveness is once and for all. His love for us is secure. Christ doesn't bring His blood back and forth to God over and over. He appeared once and for all to put away our sin, those in Christ, once and for all, by the sacrifice of Himself. So it's saying, live in light of that, if you're a Christian. You know, you see some Christians, it seems like that though the Bible says Christ took away their sin once and for all, they're living like their sins have to be forgiven over and over. You know, you'll talk to people who say they need to be baptized again, though they've been baptized, you know, and there'll be churches where they come to the altar and they get saved over and over. Or people just struggle with an assurance and feeling like they've got to do more in their Christian life to make themselves right with God. And folks, yes, we confess our sins, the Bible tells us to, but we don't confess them to be forgiven. Do you understand that? You're already forgiven if you're in Jesus Christ. You don't confess your sins to be forgiven, but to grow and to see your sins for what they are in light of God and who we are in Jesus, that they don't line up with His will, so that we can be cleansed and experience His grace and be transformed to live in the way that He's saved us in Christ to be. But you don't confess them to be forgiven if you're in Christ. You're already forgiven. Someone said, the weak believers discover the reality of sin and with fear contemplate the judgment over and over. They seek forgiveness out of the resources of their own capacity many times, this writer says, to believe and to repent and to change. Whole lives are spent this way, seeking conversions and spiritual experiences that will stick. But no, go back to the cross. If you're in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, they come to Christ, you know, and maybe they haven't thought about this, but they came and they made that commitment. But the commitment has been so much based on their decision to follow Jesus Christ. We're not saved by ourselves. If we trust, God gives us faith and we trust in Christ, but we're not even saved by our faith. Our anchor, what we're saved by, is what Jesus has done. Now the writer's saying, live out of that. We're delivered. We're forgiven. And that leads me to point number two. Rejoice in your freedom in Christ. Verses 10, 1 to 4. Having focused on the blessings we have in Jesus because of that once and for all sacrifice, chapter 10 then helps us see the limitations of the law. The old covenant, again, was limited. It was pointing to what is far, far better that has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the old covenant pointed to. And that's what we see in these early verses of 10. And of course, this has incredible implications for our Christian attitude and living. Because the whole point of verses 1 to 4 is that while those in the Old Testament could see a very rough sketch of what was coming in Christ, a shadow pointing connected to the reality of Christ, now we've got that reality. Now we should be full of joy knowing what we've been given in Jesus. While they could see Christ in the Old Testament, it was an outline, it was a rough sketch of what we now have the full picture of. Ken Hughes tells about when he first dated his wife, he carried around this black and white picture, must have been a few years ago. And it was all he could think about, you know. It was his portable hope, he said. He put it on the front thing of the car, you know, wherever he was. I mean, it was just there before him, this picture of his wife. But when they got married, of course, the reality was there. I mean, he said, what would it be like if I went to my wife one day, now married, and having her who laughed and had the real thing. I said, you know, I really missed this picture, you know. And he started focusing on the picture. But this is what the people were tempted to do. John Calvin said, the things of the law were like rough outlines which are for the foreshadowing, picturing, looking to the living picture. Think about an artist. What does an artist often do? Before they put the colors on and really fill it all in, they have that sketch, right? That outline in pencil, that rough draft. The law, which represented the whole old covenant system of sacrifices and worship, that's what the word means here, was a shadow connected to the reality that has come in Christ. One thing it means for us, folks, is that we who are Christians in Him and have this full picture of the reality now, we can understand the Old Testament better than even the Jews in the Old Testament in that day could. Say, really? Yes. It's like a rough draft is better filled in by those who have a final version to look at of what it's going to be. It's like a married man looking back on dating. He understands it in a different way, a better way. Christians have a better understanding of the Old Testament than those even who lived in that time. And we should rejoice in that freedom. We can get in the Bible. We can see how Jesus fills all of the gaps in. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of it. And see, to help us rejoice, the writer turns to the limitations of the law. Look there. He says, the law having a shadow of good things to come, verse 1, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Verse 2, for then they would have had to cease to be offered. You wouldn't have to do them if that was true, if they really brought the cure. In other words, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. The point is, if the animal sacrifices God prescribed, yes, He did prescribe them, if they actually took away sin, they would have been effective in providing full assurance of forgiveness and access to God, as Jesus has. But they didn't then. The priest wouldn't have had to continue to do it, but he did. If they had brought the cure, then they wouldn't have had to be offered anymore. But they were ineffective in cleansing sin completely and cleansing our conscience. Imagine a man who is sick. He's prescribed by the chemist a bottle of medicine. Well, he takes that medicine for a while, and in that man's case, he gets better. He looks at that bottle and he realizes this has been what has helped me. But if this man gets a prescription of medicine for his sickness and he continues to take it but he never really gets better, how does he look at that medicine? If it doesn't really cure him, it only just helps keep him alive somehow or deal with the symptoms, it hasn't really brought the cure. And that was true with the Old Testament. If every time a married couple had struggles, they had to go back to the altar and get remarried again, that wouldn't be good, would it? Only a divorced person has to go back to the altar again. There's one time to the altar. But this is what it was like with the sacrificial system and the law. They had to continue. You know, what the law did, it was good. God gave it. But they had to continue to go back to the altar and deal with their problem because it didn't cure them. But what we have in Jesus, this is the point, folks, is that reality. The full picture has come. The person of Jesus Christ has come. God did give the old covenant system so people would see His holiness, the seriousness of sin, the need for a substitute to pay for sin, what would come in Jesus, that there is, as we saw last week, no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, Leviticus 17. But that was a shadow pointing to the reality that has now come in Jesus Christ. One of the reasons the old covenant was given was to give a hunger for something more. I mean, when you're hungry, do you go grab your illustrated cookbook off the shelf and look at all the pictures of the food and say, wow, now I feel really good. I'm full. No, it just makes you hungrier, doesn't it? You know, your mouth waters. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. God never designed those Old Testament animal sacrifices to really take away sin. He allowed them for a time, knowing that though true believers would be covered by what Jesus would do. And Christ, it pointed to what Christ has done. But they reminded the people of their sin year after year. When those animals were sacrificed, they were to think, this is what happens because of sin. If there's not a better way, this is what will happen to me. This is what happens to those that die in their sin. There's judgment. It was a reminder. It was not, those Old Testament sacrifices were not a picture of the solution, but a picture of the problem. Jesus is the solution. Now see, here's the point, folks. They were tempted to go back to those old covenant ways, these original readers. Our temptation many times is not that, but to trust in our own works, to get caught up in religion, our own pride, to fall into the deception of the enemy that it's about us. Folks, we are too, as Christians, conscious of sin. I don't want you to misunderstand when it says there they didn't deal with the consciousness of sin, that we don't have a conscious of sin. Of course we do. We're even more aware of it as Christians than when we were unconverted. But the difference is that we know the reality has come, and when we're conscious of sin, we're reminded Jesus has paid the price. Romans 8:1 says what? There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We know the answer is in Jesus. It's not that we can go on and sin. It doesn't matter. No. We love Him. We want to please Him. But we know that when we fall short, we know we're forgiven. We can come to Him. We know He's changing us. And we know that joy in the Christian life. And then the final point is replace the old way more and more with the new way. Verses 5 to 9 of 10. I always loved this new way of joyful obedience. I always loved this story Guy Dowd tells of this boy named Danny. And apparently this little boy many years ago, he had no ears most of his life. He was rejected because of this, but he had a loving family that helped him. He got into high school, and at the time they found out surgery could be done to give an ear transplant from one to another. And it had to be somebody compatible with him. He went for a long time and there wasn't anybody compatible. He went off to uni 1,000 miles away. But one day he got a call from a doctor and a donor had been found. And the very next day, Danny checked into the uni hospital. They were ready to do the surgery. And a day later, he had transplanted brand new ears. The bandages came off and he gazed at it. He couldn't believe it. He felt like he had a whole new life. A few weeks later, he received another phone call, sadly, from his dad back home. He said, "Son, I'm sad to say your mother is very sick. She might not make it through the night." He rushed home on a plane, got there. His dad gave him the sad news, sadly. She had passed away. They went into the funeral home where Danny was able to see his mom for the last time. And he said he pulled her hair back. And he noticed she had no ears. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because the point of verses 5 to 9 is that through Christ's sacrifice of a perfect life of obedience and listening to the Father from the very beginning, willing to do His will, we, if we're in Christ, have been given new life, new ears to hear the Father and to walk in joy and obedience. A new way that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the same will that caused Jesus to live for the Father from the beginning and face the cross and pay for our sin, now that will, by grace, through the Spirit, lives in us. We still got that battle with the flesh and sin, but we've got new hearts, new nature. The point is, He had perfect ears for the Father that listened and obeyed the Father's will perfectly. Christians then, by grace, are given these new ears, a new love for God, a desire to surrender to Him and to do what pleased the Father, because Jesus alone could come and do it. And that's why the writer quotes Psalm 40, originally by David, but fulfilled only in Jesus. "Therefore, when He came in the world, He said," Jesus, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me." You know, in the Hebrew, it originally or actually says, "ears you have dug for me." Ears you've dug for me. But the writer, led by the Spirit in Hebrews, says a body you prepared for me, because Jesus, of course, had to come in a body and as a human do what we couldn't do in perfect obedience to God. The point is, God prescribed those old covenant animal sacrifices, but they were involuntary. They could never do what needed to be done to deal with sin. And God, the writer says, never really had pleasure in all those animals, thousands and thousands being sacrificed, their blood shed. He prescribed it to teach people of their holiness, of His holiness, and their sin, a need for forgiveness. But it was pointing to a much, much greater sacrifice that alone Jesus Christ could make. And folks, God all along had told people what He desired from them, a heart of obedience. He tells us there, verse 8, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin you did not desire. Had no pleasure." Someone said, obedience that pleases God, He's satisfied with, is a heart eager to do His will, a life expressing the character of God, in love for God, in love for others. Jesus said, that's what sums up the commands, didn't He? Micah, God said through Micah, "He's shown you what is good. and what the Lord requires of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The Lord told Saul through Samuel, it is better to obey than bring sacrifices. Well, yes, they were to bring sacrifices to teach them the need for sin to be paid for and a substitute for sin, but also because of what that sacrifice was to represent. David said in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The point is, what God desires is a heart devoted to Him, ears that listen to Him, and then lives that are lived for Him out of a joy. And we know in our sinfulness, the obvious truth is, no human being except one could ever do that. Human beings failed in it. But that's why Jesus Christ came. Now we might, and the people in the Old Testament, people that don't know the Lord, might in their religion go through the motions. And out of selfishness and desire to think they can placate God in their pride, do things religiously. But a heart that from the inside out loves God, we all fall short. But Jesus Christ came and He said, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written in the scroll in the Old Testament. So what it means is that if you want to please God, and if you're a Christian, you should be desiring this more and more. It means you want to honor Him. You want to live for Him. And it means, like Romans 12 says, you offer yourself in light of His grace as living sacrifices. You trust in what His Son did alone. And then you're transformed and you rest in Him and you get in His Word. And you grow in Him. That's why Jesus came. He said, a body you have prepared for me. He came in the world in the beginning, in the incarnation. He lived the perfect life of heartfelt obedience to the Father. He did what we could never do. But by grace through faith, we're given new hearts. A new desire to please Him. He had perfect ears for the Father. He took our place. But if we trust in Him, we're given a new heart, new ears, and a new desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Him now as we remember the grace we've been given. We'll look more at this next week.